Those are two classic examples of where people impose their system of doctrine upon the passage. And they're interpreting the scripture in a dogmatic way, in the light of their dogmatic theology, their system outline, if you want to, the outline of what I'm going to say. So as heralds of God's word, with our mouth, we proclaim what God has said in his word. That word is inscripturated. Everything God has to say, everything he wants us to believe, and everything he expects us to do is all inscripturated. And our task as preachers then is to preach this word. Therefore, nothing is more important, and I do want to stress this, nothing is more important than getting its meaning right. That's why this is now on exegetical accuracy. It is a sin, ladies and gentlemen, to tell men and women and children, God says something that he doesn't say. And it's going on all the time. People are opening up the word of God and saying, the Bible says, God says, the scripture teaches, but they haven't done their exegesis, and therefore they're saying things which are not true. Exegesis is a science. It is the science of discovering the intended meaning of the passage of scripture that we're dealing with. What is this passage actually saying? What does it truly mean? That is the question which exegesis asks. And nothing, and I do mean this, nothing in preaching is more important than accurate exegesis. Probably the greatest fault that preachers make is to look for a message. They open a passage and say, where can I find a message? They should be asking the question, what does the passage say? And if they can answer that question, they will have their message. So we're coming to exegetical accuracy. Eisegesis is reading into the scripture what you think it means. Exegesis is bringing out of the scripture what it actually means. First of all, I'm going to remind you of some inadequate methods. If you've read my book on preaching, Preaching Pure and Simple, you're going to hear some things you've heard before. I don't apologize for that. Some people have a superstitious approach to the Word of God. In the English-speaking world, we have a man, we had a man now, he's called Ivan Panin. Anybody heard of him? He's a very interesting scholar. What he does is he knows that in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, is also the numeral, one. And Beth, the second letter of the alphabet, is two, and so on. And therefore, every single word in a Hebrew sentence has a numerical value. And therefore, he puts a great deal of stress upon the numerical value of this word, and this word, and this word, and this word, and comes up with all sorts of extraordinary meanings for different passages, because basically he regards the Bible as a code book. Some of the numerical values of Scripture, by the way, are very interesting. All the words in Genesis 1, all the sentences of Genesis 1, if you divide them in the middle, because they naturally divide in the middle, have an equal numerical value on either side of the sentence. There are things like that which are very interesting, but to base a whole message upon the numerical value of particular words is a very dangerous position indeed. Because a man like him believes that the really important thing about Scripture is discovering the hidden meaning. That the plain meaning is only of secondary importance. What's really important is the hidden meaning. And the teacher's job is not to teach the church what's obvious, but to teach the church things that they could never discover for themselves. I hope none of you follow that sort of idea, that the important meaning is the hidden meaning. So we reject superstitious approaches to the Bible. A very common approach is the allegorical approach. Here it is on my outline. This is a very old approach. In the about the year 150, there was a man called Clement of Alexandria. He was a very prominent preacher, and he was the man who started all this allegorical approach, especially to the Old Testament. And my least favorite person, whose name was Origen, born about 185, he was very keen on this allegorical approach. So the plain meaning of Scripture is important to these people, but what's even more important is the allegory which is contained by the plain meaning of Scripture. Now, have you read Pilgrim's Progress? If you haven't, you should be ashamed of yourself. In Pilgrim's Progress, the story is important. You've got all sorts of characters. You've got Christian on his journey. You've got the City of Destruction. You've got the Celestial City. You've got Doubting Castle. You've got Bypath Meadow. You've got Apollyon, the great enemy. The story is important. But everybody realizes that what's a million times more important than the story is the meaning of the story. So the City of Destruction is our lost condition. The Celestial City is heaven. Apollyon is the devil, and so on. Some people approach the Bible like that. The plain meaning is important, but what's really, really important is the meaning, the secret meaning, the hidden meaning, the story meaning, which is hidden behind it. I hope nobody here is like that. It leads to all sorts of fantasy. If you don't believe me, you want to read some books on the Song of Solomon and see what they make of that. It means that you can make a passage of Scripture mean almost anything you like, as long as you've got a good enough imagination. Now, this kills serious study of the Word of God. And you become a great preacher if you've got great powers of invention. And you never, under this system, you can't preach at all if you're not very inventive. When I was a young man, I heard an unforgettable sermon. I didn't take any notes from it, because I didn't need to. It was one of the finest pieces of preaching I've ever heard. I can tell you how long the sermon lasted. It was 1 hour and a quarter. I can tell you roughly when it was preached. I can certainly tell you where it was preached, and it was on Genesis chapter 24. In this passage, Abraham is looking for a wife. For who? Yeah, for Isaac. So in the sermon, Abraham equals God. Isaac equals the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride equals the church. And the father sent his servant to find a bride for his son. So the servant was the Holy Spirit. And eventually the bride came home to the son, riding on camels, and we ride home to heaven on the promises of God. It was a great sermon. I've never forgotten it. All the doctrine in it was perfectly correct, except that's not what the passage is about at all. I owe the man who preached that sermon more than I can ever express. He was my spiritual mentor in every possible way I could think of, but that sermon was a bad sermon. Because if he just said, this is how I could use this as an illustration of what I'm trying to say, it would have been all right. But he actually gave the impression that that was the intended meaning of Genesis 24. And that is not the intended meaning of that particular passage of Scripture. Now, that's a very good example of what we're talking about here. Well, some people say, doesn't Paul in Galatians talk about allegories? Doesn't he use the story of Hagar and Sarah as an allegory? But if you look at it carefully, you'll see that it's not an allegory, it's an illustration. And that's all it is. Even though he uses the word allegory, he means it in the sense of an illustration. So we'll keep clear of allegory. As exegetes, we are looking for the intended meaning of the passage which we preach. The average Bible has about 1,200 pages. There's plenty to preach without resorting to allegory. The third approach to the Bible that some people make is the dogmatic approach. Now, this is a very grave danger. Some of us hold to the Reformed faith. And by the way, we're not ashamed of it. Some of us are outspoken, unashamed, nasty Calvinists. We know that the Scripture teaches a system of doctrine. It's a point we're going to come back to later in the day. We know that the system of doctrine which we hold to has been arrived at by comparing Scripture with Scripture. But we must be very careful, because one day we come to a piece of Scripture which is rather hard to understand. Instead of looking at it in its own light, and instead of comparing Scripture with Scripture to interpret it, we are in danger now of simply interpreting it in the light of our system of doctrine. And a system of doctrine, however perfect, nonetheless has been formulated humanly. And we must be very careful not to interpret any Scripture in the light of our system. We interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. And you can deface and mislead people from Scripture if you just simply refer to your system of doctrine in interpreting it. And would you look now with me at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. I mean, being a bit bold by taking you to this passage. Been fought over by different people through the centuries. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now some people, their system of doctrine tells them that a true Christian can be lost. So they look at that passage and say, there you are, there's the proof. Some people, their system of doctrine had a true experience of the Holy Spirit, that they've necessarily had a saving experience of the Holy Spirit. I think proper exegesis will bear out that interpretation. But a dogmatic approach, in other words, just an appeal to your system of doctrine, will always leave you confused with passages like that. Another danger is what I call the rationalistic approach. In our public schools, in other words, in our state schools in Britain, our government schools, it is still compulsory today to be taught religion. And when I was at school, in fact, all the teaching of religion in school was, in inverted commas, Christian. But the Bible was nearly always interpreted in a rationalistic way. So what our Lord did, according to them, was he took 5 loaves and 2 fish. People thought that's a good idea, so they all opened their picnic boxes and got out their loaves and fish, and everybody shared with everybody else, and so the 5,000 were all fed with each other's sandwiches. Why did the teacher give that interpretation? Because the idea that someone could take 5 loaves and multiply them in his hands miraculously was offensive to his human reason. His interpretation of Scripture was subservient to his human reason. He interpreted a divine book in the light of human reason. That's rationalism. Moses could never have crossed the Red Sea with a wall of water on this side and a wall of water on this side. No, he must have paddled through the Sea of Reeds. That's the way it went on. Jonah could never have been swallowed by a big fish. This whole thing must be an Old Testament parable. That's what I was taught at school. It takes a long time to unlearn things like that, you know. I hope none of you are rationalists. I hope that when you read Romans 9, for example, you don't deny what it says simply because it offends your human reason. Do you? He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. I hope that none of you are rationalists when you come to John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We'll go very, very far astray if we think I will only interpret this in the light of what seems reasonable to me. We reject rationalism because how on earth could you interpret a divine book without dependence upon the Holy Spirit? You are a creature. You don't have complete knowledge. You are a sinner. All the knowledge you have is polluted and spoiled. So how on earth could you interpret a divine book accurately? The book must interpret itself. So we reject these sort of ways. What's popular now in Europe is the next one. The mythological approach. When Matthew wrote his gospel, who was this Matthew? Well, he was a first century Palestinian Jew. But you don't live in the first century, you're not Palestinian, and you're probably not Jewish. He had a first century Palestinian Jewish mindset. We don't. We have 21st century non-Palestinian, non-Jewish mindsets. So we must strip off the packaging and try and get to the root idea. Then we must transfer that idea into our modern culture and put it in a 21st century way of thinking. That's the way many people in Europe are thinking today. So we don't have to preach a literal resurrection. What Matthew was really saying was that the Jesus idea can give you life. That's what these people are saying today. We don't have to preach a literal ascension. What Matthew was really trying to teach us, what Luke was the otherness of Jesus. What do you think of that? We have three words for that in English: stuff and nonsense. But can you see what the approach is? Man-centered. Here's a divine book, but I will start with man, and I will work out my exegesis from a man-centered basis. These are some of the different methods of exegesis which are used, and I'm only stressing them for one reason only, and that is to try and push us to be careful about exegesis. All mistakes in church history, and I do mean all mistakes, have been made through bad exegesis. So now we go to number two. I'm going to talk about some foundation principles. There are many books on biblical interpretation. There have never been so many. Some of them are very good, and some of them are very long. Obviously, therefore, I can't say very much in a lecture like this one. But I can urge you, and this is what I'm doing, to be very careful in the secret place as you open the Word of God and take upon yourself the task of looking for the intended meaning. First of all, you must have a right approach. What is the Bible? How are you going to open it? That will govern everything else. Do you really believe that this book is the Word of God? Do you really believe that this book is a miracle? That it's 100% human? And therefore Amos writes in a different style from Ezekiel, and Luke writes in a different style from Paul. And do you believe that although it's 100% human, it is 100% divine, so that every tense and every gender, the question of whether a word is singular or plural or masculine or feminine, the fact that this word comes there in the sentence and not there is actually because of a divine intention, so that these real men who wrote this real book wrote exactly the Word of God. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, you will always open the book with reverence. You won't even let a copy of this book be treated like any other book. It is a book, but it's unique. And you will open it with reverence, and you will say in your heart, God has spoken, and God has spoken here, and God is speaking here. And you will open it with faith. I will believe what God has said. And you will open it with love. How dare you do anything else? And you'll open it with prayer. If this is the Word of God, who alone understands it? God. It would be a disgrace to open the Word of God and not ask Him to reveal its meaning. Exegesis is an academic discipline, but it is primarily a spiritual exercise. Exegesis, finding the intended meaning, is hard work, very hard work. But above that, it is seeking God Himself to enlighten our mind from the very word that He's inspired. And if this really is the Word of God, I should not come to it with any preconceived idea about what it ought to say. My sole task is to find out what it really does say, if it is the Word of God, and then to submit to it. It's astonishing how many preachers, and I often talk to young preachers in particular, do their exegesis, prepare their message, and then ask the Lord to bless it. That is horrendous, isn't it? Exegesis is primarily a seeking of God in the secret place with an open Bible. Then we ask the question, and you'll see them all down here on the sheet, what is the grammatical meaning of the words? Do you like grammar? When you open the Bible, there are verbs. Do you know what a verb is? There are nouns. There are pronouns. There are adverbs. There are adjectives. There are prepositions. There are conjunctions. There are interjections. There are even onomatopoeia. I thought I'd put that one in. And the grammar is important. I hope I can convince you of that. The dog is big. Okay, is that all right? Let's jumble the words around. The big dog is. Does that mean the same thing? But all I've done is change the order of the words. God is love. Love is God. Does that mean the same thing? Doesn't, does it? Up is down. Down is up. Does that mean the same thing? Well, it's a bit nearer, isn't it? Even the order of words is important. So we've got to believe that if this is the verbally inspired word of God, every word counts. God's choice of word and the position in which that word is found, the words which run in front of it and the words which follow it, are all in a divine place. And we've got to give attention, therefore, to the grammar. I really can't stress this enough. Let's say that someone's recording. I think they are, actually. Let's someone is recording what I'm saying. Now, let's say that they just play around. You can do this in this digital age. They play around with the recording. Let's say they keep every sentence just as I spoke it, but they put all the sentences in a different order. It would be mumbo-jumbo, wouldn't it? Or they could make me say something completely different. Now then, let's say that they play around with it even further, and they, wherever I've said, it is not true, they take out the not. So wherever I said it's not true, on the recording it now says it is true. It would completely pervert what I had to say. Every word counts. And that's true in the scripture as well. So we've got to give very special attention to the grammar. And fortunately, we're all able to do that. We can read translations in the same language, different translations. Most of us can read translations in more than one language. We've got all sorts of dictionaries and Bible aids at our disposal. We've got access to internet sites and computer programs. Anyone who's serious about the Word of God today, even if they don't know Greek and Hebrew, is capable of finding out what the actual Bible actually says. Now, the next point is, in what particular literary style are they found? Have you written your will yet? And if not, why not? When you write a... Do you know what a will is, by the way? Yeah, okay. When you write a will, you write in plain prose. Well, that's the idea. I mean, in Britain, the solicitors use all these funny words. But you write in plain prose. But when you speak, you don't. So you say... We say in Britain, anyway, he hit the deck. Do you know what that means? What does it mean? Oh, he kicked the bucket. All right, well, do you all understand that expression? All right, well, let's take that one. He kicked the bucket. Now, does that literally mean dying? Of course not. But the actual words, the actual grammar says, he kicked the bucket. But what's the meaning? Well, the meaning is he fell off the perch, to use another English expression. He snuffed it, to use another English expression. He died. He kicked the bucket. So the actual grammar is he kicked the bucket, but that's not the intended meaning. Bonk. Intended meaning is he died. So you've got to ask, is this plain prose or is this speech? Because in speech we liven our speech up with all sorts of expressions, don't we? We say about someone who's very busy, she was running around like a headless chicken. You don't say that in a will. Or if you're writing a law for the Republic of Singapore, you don't use words like that. But some of the Bible, you see, is plain prose. There's a lot of laws in the Bible. But some of the Bible is reported conversation. You've got to remember that in your exegesis. Some of it is poetry. Now, in poetry, of course, you get all sorts of pictures. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But you've got to remember that it's poetry and not plain prose now. And then, of course, in the Bible, you have something called apocalyptic. apocalyptic, uses all sorts of numbers and all sorts of visions and all sorts of animals and colours and horns and beasts and seas and winds and trumpets and metals and all exaggerated pictures to teach a particular sort of lesson. I've always got to ask, what is the literary style of the passage that I'm referring to? Now let's take a couple of examples. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Does the Bible teach that in some great future millennium, trees won't have any branches, but they will all have hands? Of course not. It's talking about universal rejoicing. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. What does that mean? Does it mean that all Christians will have, who are really godly, will have coconuts on their head? And when our Lord said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward they are ravenous wolves," did he mean you should be very careful of Christians who wear sweaters? What's the literary style? You've got to ask the question, because it affects the intended meaning. We are not looking for the literal meaning. Trees of the field clapping their hands. We're looking for the intended meaning. What is intended? And you can't answer that question unless you know what literary style you're dealing with. Now, what is the immediate and wider context? Let's open our Bible, just in our minds, in Genesis, and we come across the word no. You can't possibly have any understanding of no, unless you know who's speaking, to who that person is speaking, what's just happened, and of course what followed. That's what we mean by context. So you've got to know the immediate and wider context, because every single word is part of a phrase. Every phrase is part of a sentence. Every sentence is part of a paragraph. Every paragraph is part of a chapter. Every chapter is part of a book. Every book is part of a collection of books, which are arranged in a certain way. And I can't possibly understand anything unless I've got some awareness of the context. Now then, you must be born again. I've heard that preached as a command. Is it a command? Of course it isn't a command. Can't possibly be a command. Can't possibly be. You must be born again. Because the Lord goes on to explain that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody knows where the wind came from or where the wind's going to next. That the new birth is always a mysterious work of the Spirit of God. Therefore, I would sin if I looked men and women in the eyes and said, "God commands you to be born again." That would be plain public sin. What's going on there is that it is a statement of fact. You must be born again. You can't possibly enter into the spiritual world unless you have a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You come into the fleshly world this way, and you come into the spiritual world this way. If you're going to see the kingdom of God at all, you must be born again. Now then, let's take this one. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them. Now, most people take that to mean that when the church is going through a bad time, eventually God will come along and revive us, and we'll be rescued from all our foes by a mighty revival. Every time I've heard that passage preached, except once, I think, that was the interpretation which was given. If you take that passage from Isaiah and look at it carefully, you see it's not about that at all. It's about the coming of Christ. that when the world is as wicked as it appears it could ever be, when it looks like all godliness has disappeared from the world, when it looks like there's no more hope at all, then at that point God himself will intervene. The Redeemer will come out of Zion and there will be rescue for lost sinners. Wonderful, isn't it? I've heard several sermons on this passage. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Guess what the sermons have been about? Well, all the sermons I've ever heard on that text have been about heaven. Yeah? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But it's from 1 Corinthians 2, and it's a quote from Isaiah. In fact, it's nothing to do with heaven at all. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll see Paul is talking about the fact that spiritual things can only be understood in us by spiritual people. Because God has given us a spiritual mind, we can understand spiritual things. Unconverted people think that spiritual things are foolish. Of course they do, because they're natural people and they haven't got any spiritual senses at all. What they could never see, what they could never think about, what they could never even dream about. Well, God has prepared those things for us and we understand them by the Spirit. And it's all about spiritual enlightenment and regeneration and the new birth and the benefits of spiritual understanding. It's not to do with heaven at all. And it would be wrong to preach on heaven from that text because it's not the intended meaning. This is why we're talking about exegesis. Now then, let's talk about the historical setting. There is a storyline in the Bible. The Bible goes through stages. There's creation to the fall. There's the fall to the flood. There's the flood to Abraham. There's Abraham to Moses. There's Moses to Christ. There's Christ and the apostles and the early church. And then there's the end of the ages. There's all these stages in the great storyline of the Bible. If I'm going to preach from anything in the Bible, I've got to know, first of all, where does it fit on the storyline? What has God already revealed? What had he not yet revealed? Very important principle, this. Who was living at the same time? What was going on? Where did this take place? So let's take a few examples of that. Here is a man who says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he shall stand upon the earth. And although worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. Who said it? Good. But where on the storyline did he say it? Because if he said it after the resurrection of Christ, it's still a wonderful statement, but it's not really particularly remarkable, is it? But he said it right back here. In the very earliest years of the world's history. What an astonishing statement that is. And we should preach it with astonishment. Because hundreds of years, maybe 2,000 years before Christ came, he made that statement. Extraordinary statement. But if you don't understand the historical context, you'll never be filled with wonder at a statement like that. Now, here's another statement. We have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Who said that? Acts chapter 19. 12, in inverted commas, disciples in Ephesus. Yeah. If they'd been living back in the time of Job, and they said, we've never even heard that there's a Holy Spirit, well, it's not really a very particularly strange statement. But they didn't say it there, or there, or there, or there. They said it after Christ had come. They said it after Pentecost had happened. They said it after the Spirit had even come upon Cornelius. They said it here in Acts chapter 19. And when in someone says we've never even heard there's a Holy Spirit, at that stage in Christian history, you know that they're not Christians. Which is why Paul deals with them as he does, and then they're converted and baptized, and you understand at last Acts chapter 19. If you didn't understand this place on the storyline, you would get the interpretation completely wrong. Now then, let's take this one. Here's a man going out on a Saturday. He picks up a few sticks and he lights a fire. And he's executed for what he's doing. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you better get this one right. Because if you put this somewhere on the wrong place on the storyline, and you come to the conclusion that anyone who collects fuel on a Saturday should be executed, your church membership isn't going to grow very quickly. When did it take place? And where did it take place? And why was that the punishment? And you can only answer that if you know exactly where every portion of Scripture fits on the storyline and who was alive at the time. And so it goes on. There's so many passages that we could take and show that. Let's take one more. There was once a leper. His name was Naaman. Have you heard of him? And he was wonderfully cleansed from his leprosy, wasn't he? In the time of Elisha. How many times did he dip in the Jordan? 7. What was his flesh like when he came out? Like a young boy, like a child, like a baby. It's a tremendous story, isn't it? How are you going to preach that? Most sermons I've heard say leprosy equals sin. Have you heard sermons like this? The word of the prophet equals the gospel. The washing in Jordan is a picture of the washing of the blood of Christ. The flesh is a picture of forgiveness and the new life that we have in Christ. And the whole thing becomes a dreadful allegory. Is that really why that passage is in Scripture? Really? Anyone who preaches like that has thrown away all reference to the historical context. They're showing no interest at all in when that story took place and where it took place, just thrown it all to the wind and preached according to their own disgraceful fancy. When Jesus preaches on that passage in Luke chapter 4, which they conveniently forget, these preachers, he shows to us what the interpretation of it is. And here you have Israel, in covenant with God, rejecting the covenant and throwing away and endangering the lives of God's servants, the prophets. And here you have a Gentile who's a complete outsider who comes to trust the God of Israel. He even actually takes a bit of Israel back with him after his cure. And the whole thing is a picture to show that God's true Israel is not the people who have Abraham's blood in their veins, but Abraham's faith in their hearts. The true covenant people with God are those who come to God in repentance and faith and humble dependence. And it's a glorious promise of the fact that at last the gospel will go out to the Gentile nations and they will inherit the blessings which Israel as a whole has abandoned and rejected. And that's precisely the interpretation Jesus gives to it. And that's why the story is in the Bible. And that's how it should be preached. And only proper attention to exegesis will bring out the glory and wonder of those divine promises and all their strength. I think I've said enough there, haven't I? And finally, under this section too, what particular and general light is thrown on this passage by other parts of the Scriptures? Please come to Isaiah 42. The book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42. Just to give a few examples. Now, Now, you're preaching through Isaiah, and you come to chapter 42. Verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. And so the passage goes on. You would be a foolish preacher if you preached on that without coming to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. And then the quotation goes on. There, it's very clear. You've got particular light shed upon a particular passage. It's very easy indeed. When you get to the end of Amos chapter 9, you've got something fairly similar. You've got a promise that God will rebuild the tabernacle of David. But be careful. You might be tempted on the basis of that promise to preach a sermon on the reconstruction of the temple in Palestine. You'd be foolish to preach on Amos chapter 9 if you haven't looked at Acts chapter 15, where the Apostle Peter actually gives us the interpretation of Amos chapter 9 and tells us that that promise to rebuild the tabernacle of David is fulfilled in the conversion of the Gentiles. And by the way, by doing that, he gives us the clue, the key to the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. Don't preach on the manna unless you look at John chapter 6 and see how the Lord talks about it. Don't preach on Melchizedek unless you go to Hebrews 5 and 7 and see how the apostle tackles it. Again and again and again, this particular light shed on particular passages elsewhere in the Bible. And then there's general light. Don't preach on the death of the sons of Korah and his family until you've had a look at some of the Psalms which were written by the sons of Korah. Don't preach on Revelation 7 on the fact that the tribe of Dan is missing until you've had a good look at the history of the whole tribe of Dan as it's recorded in the Old Testament. Scripture with scripture. Scripture with scripture. Exegesis demands it. So I think I'm making my point. I hope I am. I'm asking preachers everywhere to prayerfully give themselves to sustained, serious study of the scripture so that they never mislead one single hearer about what the intended meaning of the passage is. And I want to close this part of what I have to say by number 3, how we can help ourselves to be better exegetes. First of all, we can improve our Bible knowledge. The Bible's a wonderful book, ladies and gentlemen, but you can't understand any part of it without understanding the whole. And you can't understand the whole until you know the parts in detail. This can't be done. And I think we can forgive preachers almost anything except ignorance of the Bible. For years I've taught in a theological seminary. 7 years part-time, 4 years full-time, and then 3 more years part-time. And now I've finished. Do you know that the average seminarian on leaving seminary, that's usually with a degree and a theological degree, cannot tell you the books of the Bible in order? Isn't that amazing? I just cannot tell you the order of the Old Testament books. Incredible, isn't it? Do you know that the average seminarian cannot recite the Ten Commandments? They can get the Lord's, they can do the Lord's Prayer. I've never met one who couldn't do the Lord's Prayer. I've never met one who can recite the Ten Commandments. Isn't that incredible? What do you think of that? The only part of the Bible written with God's finger. And they can't even tell you what it is. They just can't do it. We can all improve our Bible knowledge. Life is short, but the Bible is not that big. It's plenty of time in one lifetime to read it several dozen times. It's plenty of time in one lifetime to learn hundreds of verses off by heart. I had a five-year-old in my church. No, actually, he was seven by the time this happened. I had a seven-year-old in my church in Liverpool who knew 32 chapters of the Bible off by heart. That's more than I do. But she came from that sort of family where they insisted upon this. But we can all improve our Bible knowledge. Regular reading, regular reading, regular reading, regular reading. And although preaching is the principal means of grace in the Christian life, we preachers, above everybody else, should know our Bible really well. I still know preachers who mix up Zechariah with Zechariah, who mix up Habakkuk with Haggai. Do you know people like this? Who mix up Elijah with Elisha? It should never, ever happen. We can become better exegetes by appropriate reading. Maybe you don't know the story of the Bible very well. Maybe you don't know quite what fits where. But there are plenty of books now, plenty of them, which put it all in order for us so we know exactly what fits where. Maybe you've never got to grips with the great storyline of the Bible, but there are plenty of books on biblical theology which can help us to understand it so we can be crystal clear about the great progress of events. Maybe you don't know how to date Old Testament kings because some of their reigns overlap. There are plenty of books to help us through that today. Maybe you've never got to grips with the system of doctrine which Scripture teaches. But we've never had so many books which are helpful in this. So I'm asking you to give yourself to more reading. Almost all of us could read more. There was once a Puritan called Richard Baxter. Have you heard of him? He wrote 128 books. 127 of them he wrote in spare moments while he was waiting for other people. Isn't that incredible? So somebody says, well, what about the 128th one? He wrote that when he was ill for 4 months and confined to bed, and he called his book The Saint's Everlasting Rest. If he can write books in your spare moments, surely you can read books in your spare moments. Not everyone has the gift of writing, but preachers certainly have the gift of reading. And the third thing we can do is we can develop skills which lead us to understand the text. Not many people can learn Hebrew, so it's a pretty good idea to have a shot, because you might find you're good at it. We had a young man in our church who decided he'd learn Hebrew. I thought nothing would come of it. But he suddenly read Hebrew and found that, for him, it was easy. It should be easy for Singaporeans anyway, because according to my guidebook, they're very good at maths, all Singaporeans. And normally, if you're good at maths, you're good at Hebrew, as a general rule. As a general rule. Why not have a shot at it? You might suddenly find you've got a gift, in which case you'll be the exception, but your gift could help the Church of Jesus Christ. But probably you'll pick up enough Hebrew to help you at least with some of the books. Why not have a shot at Greek? I went to one of those schools where we had to learn Latin. I had no ability with Latin at all. So when I came to do Greek, I thought, I'm finished. I'm a dead duck. But Greek actually wasn't too bad. So you never know, do you? And maybe you're going to be one of those rare creatures who even learns Aramaic. I don't know. Have a shot at it. See how you get on. you'll probably find you're an abject failure. But at least you will learn a little, which will be helpful to you. But all of us can learn enough Hebrew and Greek to recognize words in commentaries. All of us can learn to use Strong's Concordance. All of us can learn to use the Amplified Bible. All of us, probably with a little bit of help, can use Bible words, Bible works, Bible words, which is a sort of CD-ROM to help us with our Bible understanding. All of us can read a good Bible dictionary. All of us can read Vine's book on how different books are different words are used in the New Testament. There's also a version which contains a few Old Testament words as well. We're all capable of improving. We can all do better. And I want to encourage you to do that. All of us can read commentaries. Don't read too many, but read more than one. The point is this. If you're not exegetically accurate, you will preach something which is not God's word. And that's not preaching, it's religious speech making. And here are a few basic rules about how we can improve. And a strong exhortation from me at the front, with me, to try and do better. Because remember, where preaching suffers, God's cause suffers. And we don't want to be responsible for that happening. Thank you very much for listening to me. I'll take some questions, and if there aren't any, I've got some here, as you can see. Please go ahead. Right, well, let me ask you a few then. I mean, this, you're really letting yourself in for it now. Number two on our questions for discussion. Many men simply do not have the time for thorough exegetical study before they preach. Should they preach? What do you think? Yes. Fun? Yes. They should preach. Go on, tell me why. Right. So the answer from there is that certain things are clear without intensive exegetical study, and therefore men in that position, preachers in that position, should restrict themselves to those sort of passages. I find that a pretty good answer, don't you? We had a young man in our church who we asked to preach because we told he had some gift. He'd never preached before, and he preached on the Rechabites in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, he did a very good job of it, but when he stood up to preach, I thought, oh no. So I don't think if you haven't got the time for thorough exegetical study, don't preach on the Rechabites in the book of Jeremiah. Yes, sir. There's the mic coming round now. Yeah.
But if that is the case, shouldn't they actually make time to study?
Shouldn't they actually make time to study? What do you think? Is this a parliamentary question where you've already got the answer?
Well, I guess it is a minister's duty to study the Word, but the question presupposes that there is no time. So would that be an excuse, a justifiable excuse? Or?
Yeah, I think we must make the difference between a full-time minister and other people who preach. Obviously, a full-time minister should be giving a really important part of his time to studying the Word of God. And he will always prepare far more material than he's ever actually going to preach, surely. But there are plenty of other people who preach in different contexts, and they may have very limited time. My view on that is perhaps they should preach less and do a more thorough job of it. Or not be ashamed to preach the same message twice, as long as there's oil on it, to use the old expression. Any other thoughts on question two? Right, number three then. How should commentaries be used? Is it not arrogance to neglect them altogether? Is it not laziness to rely on them entirely? Give some tips on how to use a commentary. As I was telling someone yesterday, a little bit of prayer and a baseball bat suddenly gets people to discuss. All right, is Mr. Pastor Keck's got something to say here?
I read something about milking the cow and making your own butter. I thought that might be one approach.
Milking the cow and what?
Making your own butter.
Yeah, oh, making your own butter, okay.
Approach.
Vivid illustration this is, you see. Milk the cow and make your own butter. Are you going to put some... Tell us a bit more about that. You think it's plain? All right, okay. Yeah. I've met preachers who never use a commentary, ever, 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 ever. They say, I don't need commentaries. The Lord meets me and reveals things to me. What do you think of that? On the other hand, I've met preachers who use Matthew Henry, and they stand at the front, and basically, it's Matthew Henry, except he's just dressed differently. What do you think of that? I'm going to have a hard time this week, I think. Yes, sir, go on. Just wait for this mic to come round, I think, yeah.
Can I ask a fresh question?
If you really must.
Okay. I'm not sure how to phrase this. You were mentioning how when we study the scripture, we should not impose system slavishly onto it.
Yeah.
I come from a church tradition that is mostly Reformed, but has a biblicist approach to the interpretation of scriptures and so forth. Is that, how would I put it? Are there systems which call themselves biblicists, but they're just systems in and of themselves?
I'm not sure I really understand the question.
I'm not sure how to ask it either.
Because I don't know the word biblicist. That's not a word I've used, so. What do you mean by biblicist?
Not using a Reformed approach, a Reformed system,
yeah.
You know, a framework of sorts to approach Scripture, but I guess biblicist as in some of the more broadly evangelical colleges and forms of hermeneutics. Is that just simply another form of system?
Sounds like it. Yeah. The danger of systems is that systems themselves are drawn from the Word of God, aren't they? If they're proper systems. So we look at all the biblical data, and then we draw conclusions about what the Bible teaches on a particular subject. It's a question to which I'm coming back later in the day. But some men take it too far, and they actually make a text mean something that it was never intended to mean, simply because they're always referring to their confession of faith or their catechism or their creed, rather than taking a more serious look at the text. That's what I was speaking about, and that's why I chose the Hebrews 6 example. Now, I don't believe that genuinely lost people can be saved. Just don't believe that. But the temptation then is to say Hebrews 6 can't really mean what it says. It can only just be hypothetical. And there are actually several dozen commentaries that take that line. That Paul is trying to frighten people with ghosts, in other words. Things that don't have any existence. But that can't be true, because the letter goes on to say, I'm persuaded that this thing hasn't happened to you. So the writer is clearly saying that it isn't hypothetical. This is something that could have happened, but I don't think it's actually happened to you, Hebrews. So now I've got a choice now. What do I do now? Because my system tells me that it's hypothetical and the text tells me that it's not hypothetical. So I've really got to look more carefully at the text, haven't I? Besides, we should be willing to challenge our system sometimes, because not everything in our system is necessarily a proper reflection of what the Word of God teaches. My own view is, because of the views I hold to, is that if I preach anything which is outside the great confessions of the Reformation, I'm probably being very arrogant. I think it's very unlikely in the 21st century that God will reveal some new doctrine to poor old Stuart Olliot, which has been hidden from the church for the last 2,000 years. I think it's highly unlikely that would happen. So if I'm preaching something which is in flagrant contradiction with the old confessions of faith, there's probably almost certainly something wrong. But nonetheless, I must be careful not to interpret a particular Bible text in a way which is foreign to its foreign to its intended meaning. That's the only point I was trying to make. Yeah. I still don't understand the word biblicist. Did you want to come back on this? Because I may not be talking to what you're talking about.
I probably need to think about it some more.
Yeah, okay. Yes, sir. This is the last question before lunch, I think. Yeah. Yes.
Just want to ask, before doing exegesis, should we first acquire hermeneutic skills?
Yes, it's interesting. When I was at seminary, the word hermeneutics was not used in all the years I was there. Hermeneutics simply means principles of interpretation. And yes, we can only open the scriptures with clear principles of interpretation in our mind, some of which I've given you this morning. You know, attention to the grammar, attention to the literary style, Christocentricity of scripture, and so on.
That means to say the prerequisite of doing exegesis is to learn hermeneutics. Skill?
Yes, but I think the best way of learning hermeneutics actually is not to sit in a course on hermeneutics, because I think the vast majority of seminarians forget what they hear in the hermeneutics class. The very best way to learn hermeneutics is to listen to good preaching. And if you listen to really good preaching, you actually pick it up intuitively. So people really preparing for the ministry should make sure that they're listening to top class preaching live on the internet, on CDs and cassettes, but they should be listening, exposing themselves to proper, really full-blooded, exegetically rigorous, Christ-centered preaching, and then usually they won't come to any harm. I've heard some terrible sermons from people who've got very highly qualified academically. Yeah. And they've been terrible, like exegetical nonsense. So they obviously didn't listen to their hermeneutics teacher. They passed the exams and then forgot it all. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir? Well, unfortunately, there's some very good preachers who aren't on the internet. Like, you know, there's a fellow called John Calvin. There's a fellow called Martin Luther, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, George Whitfield, and don't forget, of course, Augustine. I don't mean Augustine of Canterbury, who was a rogue, but Augustine of Hippo, in North Africa. John Chrysostom, and we should be reading the sermons of these people. Then on the internet, of course, there are all sorts of fine preachers today. You've got Mark Deaver and John Piper and John MacArthur and all sorts of people. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I've heard of him, yes. I love Dr. Lloyd-Jones' preaching, but I have to say I don't think he's exegetically always correct. I think in Romans 1, 2 and 3, 4 he's magnificent. Then in Romans 5 he seems to have a bit of a blip. And then in chapter 6 he's wonderful, and in chapter 7 he's up the wall, and in chapter 8, 9 and 10 he's terrific, and then chapter 11 so all men are men. That's what we have to remember.
One more clarification. What is actually the difference between exegesis and exposition?
Right, okay. exegesis is discovering the intended meaning of the passage. As I do exegesis, I have in my mind, probably intuitively, hermeneutics. They are principles of interpretation. When I've discovered the intended meaning of the passage, I've got so much material now, it's too much to preach. So exposition is making plain to the Church of Jesus Christ and the other people who listen what the meaning of the passage is. So I may not take them through all the routes that I've gone through to discover the meaning, because that would bore them silly. But I preach to them the fruits of my exegesis in an organized form, in usually, of course, concentrating on one great idea. So exposition is actually the making clear of the meaning of the passage. But I don't, it's like mathematics. I may have all sorts of working in the margin, but I preach, in fact, the answer. Thank you very much, everybody. You've been very kind to sit there with your eyes open all this time.